Who hasn't helped me do this yet? Zach, have you helped me? Come here, man. You want to help me? Come on, Zach. We're going to light these one more time today. Zach, I'm going to let you light all of them. Is it okay if I quiz you first? All right. Do you know which this one is? All right, this is the hope candle, remember? This is the love candle, then the joy, and the peace, and the Christ candle, all right? And because we have hope and love and joy and peace in Christ, right? So we usually light these for as we celebrate the first Advent, right? Yes? But today we're going to be talking about the second Advent, and I think that hope and love and joy and peace in Christ are also part of his second Advent. Would you agree? Like, we realize those in the fullest at his second coming. And so I'm going to have Zach light all of our candles. Now, you got to do them in order. All right. See if you can remember. Hope. Everybody say hope. Love. Joy. Peace? In Christ. Amen. Thank you, Zach. All right. So as I was doing some studying over the holiday for today's message, it'll be kind of a one-and-done message here, no series on this, but I felt it appropriate heading into the new year and coming out of the first Advent study that we would look to Christ's second Advent. Next week, and for 2 weeks, we'll look at the vision of our church and the next couple Sundays at the 1st of January. And then after that, we'll get back to Genesis and see if we can finish Genesis off. We still have the rest of Jacob's story and then Joseph's story to finish off the book of Genesis. So that's looking ahead, Lord willing. But today, I want to look at the second advent of Christ and how the expectation of future things affects how we live in the present. I was a little shocked by this. I was curious about some statistics. And you know, statistics are statistics. What's the famous saying? Figures don't lie, but liars can figure. Have you ever heard that before? I don't think anybody's trying to lie on this statistic. It comes from the Pew Research poll. And they do lots of interesting polls on politics and religion. And in the U.S., they did a poll that shows that, I think it was 73%. Let me get my picture up here. No. This was the question. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? And 79% said yes. 79%. This is a U.S. survey back in April of 2009. 79% said yes, 17% no, said no, and 4% said I don't know. And there were four more questions in the survey. The second one was, do you believe that Jesus will return to earth in your lifetime? 20% said yes, 39% said no, and 14% said we can't know. It's unknowable. There's no way to know that. Is the time of the second coming revealed in the biblical prophecies? 33% said yes, 40% said no, and 6% said I don't know. Before the second coming, the world situation will, 34% said, worsen. Things will get worse. Only 4% said it will get better. And then 37% said, we don't know if it'll get better or worse. And then lastly, can peoples and nations affect when Christ returns? That is, do our activities as governments and people affect when the timing of Christ's return? 23% said yes, and 50% said no, and 6% said I don't know. So I think you can tell there's a lot of uncertainty about the second coming, about Christ, when he's coming, and what the Bible says about it. And I want to turn our attention to today to kind of a topical study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you want to open your Bibles there, you can. We're going to look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, not both books, obviously, but select passages in each of those books. And you have a handout in your bulletin. You can check that out. But in the writing of this book, here's kind of the occasion of the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. When Paul, on his second missionary journey, was in Thessalonica, there's an angry Jewish mob that kind of cut short his teaching ministry. He was persecuted. He got kind of run out of the city. His host got in trouble. There was a body of people who came to faith in Christ, but he really wasn't able to disciple them as much as he wanted to because he had to leave. So it was kind of short-circuited, his ministry among the Thessalonians. And so he left, but he left and headed south toward Athens and eventually made it to Corinth in Achaia, and Timothy and Silas were left there in Thessalonica in that region to continue to disciple the believers. And his letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written probably between 49 and 51 AD, both of them, probably in the same year. So there's very short amount of time between the first writing and the second writing. And he's writing to respond to the report of Timothy and Silas once they return to him at Corinth. So there's like this reunion. Timothy and Silas have left Thessalonica in the north. They've come down to meet Paul in Corinth. They've delivered a report, and Paul is writing to encourage them and also clarify some things about the second coming in particular. So their faith and love is growing. Like, people are talking about the Thessalonians. People are talking about their faith, how they turn to God. People are talking about their love for the brothers. So he's hearing this. And then, but they are very confused about the second coming. Some of them think that Christ has already come. Some of them think that it's already happened and they missed it. And that their loved ones didn't raise from the dead. And that they should just stop working. That was another thing. You'll notice some imperatives to keep working with your hands in these books. And if you don't work, you don't eat, type of thing. So there's a lot of confusion surrounding the second coming. But one thing is clear, that early Christian leaders understood Christ's second coming as essential for the spiritual life. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to walk with him, you need to believe that he's going to come again. It's an essential part of the puzzle of you being a Christian. That expectation needs to be part of your walk with God. That you know that you will appear before him, that he will come again and give the hope that he has promised, that he will put all things right. All this is part of that second coming. And so it's essential, and Paul believed this. He believed that the second coming was absolutely essential if you're going to walk with God. You got to believe this. So let's look at about 8 places, and we're just going to read it. I'll make some brief comments, and then we'll start to apply some things for our lives. So let's first look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to them and says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so you see right away that believers are waiting for Christ to come because he will deliver us from God's coming wrath. There's a period in which God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. And this is all through the Old Testament. There's an expectation that there's going to be a wrath that comes by fire on the earth. And that is expected. But believers will be delivered from that. And particularly these guys, they had turned from false gods to the true God. And now they're waiting for Christ from heaven. And then there's the doctrine of the resurrection. And he's going to come. When he comes, he's going to deliver believers from God's wrath. We're not going to be subjected to God's wrath to come. Now, one of the things you have to believe, if you believe in the second coming, you have to believe that Christ rose from the dead. You see how these are connected? And we believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus and a bodily return of Jesus. This isn't just like spiritual, ethereal. This is physical, literal resurrection returning. This is what Christians for all times have always believed. And so the second place is in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. Look with me there. It says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And so we should expect deliverance from wrath when Christ comes again. We should also expect to offer a gift. Isn't that interesting? Paul says this another way in Romans. I've referenced it on your sheet there. In Romans 15, 15 and 16, Paul says that he views his ministry to the Gentiles as an offering. All these Gentiles that he's preaching the gospel to and he's hoping to form and shape in Christ, he views them as his offering that when Christ comes back, he's going to give to Christ. This is my work. This is what I've labored to give to you. And it's the same way here. When Paul says that you, church, Thessalonians, you are my hope and my joy and my crown. And when Christ comes, I want my work among you to be given to him. And so a question for us is, what are you going to offer Christ when he comes? As a gift. And particularly, Paul knows that Jesus loves his church. And so Paul wants to give the church to Christ when he comes. It's his joy, it's his crown. And so believers create a crown for Christ's coming that's a reflection of his or her ministry. What's your crown look like? The next place is in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Turn there with me. Paul writes, he's praying here. He's praying for the people. And the prayer says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that, with the result that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." And so the other thing that we should expect to be is holy. The goal of Paul's prayer here in his ministry is he wants, when he presents the church to Christ as coming, he wants it to be holy. He wants it to be blameless. And it's interesting to me, in the text, the pathway to holiness is that they're through their love growing. Did you catch that? He's praying that he didn't catch it. Through their he prays that their love would abound and grow and multiply even more. So that they would be blameless in holiness at his second coming. You see that? So don't miss this. There's a connection between your love and your holiness. Because when we love, I mean really love, when we really lay down our lives for each other, it makes us unique. That's what holiness is. It's consecrated, special, set apart. And love is blameless, is it not? And so one of the things we want to expect to be when Christ comes is holy. We want to be holy when he comes. The next one is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now this one's a popular one. A lot of you have probably read this one before. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him
those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with three sounds, a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The next thing we should expect is resurrection. We should expect resurrection. Those who have died in Christ, those who are waiting for him, who are alive when he comes, will be kind of transformed, not raised from the dead, but transformed into that glorified state. But we should expect a change. And what Paul says we should do with this is, number one, don't be uninformed. You should be expecting the resurrection. And you should be expecting it for those who have died already, and you should be expecting it for yourself. And that also, you should encourage one another with this hope. Hey, look, life can be pretty terrible sometimes. Yes? I mean, it can be raw and awful. But the Christian has this hope that one thing, everything will be made right. All the things that are wrong in us, all the things that are wrong in our relationships, all the things that are wrong in the world, all the things that are wrong in our church, all the things that are wrong, they will be glorified one day in resurrection. And we just cling to that. And some people were critical. If you read 2 Peter 3, some people were critical. They were saying, oh, the Lord's never going to come. You know, you've been waiting forever. And this is 2 Peter writing. I mean, they think they've been waiting a long time. We've been waiting a long time, right? He said, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but he's kind. He's merciful. He's slow, hoping that all will come to repentance, you see. Why does God delay? He has more he's calling in. And so we should expect resurrection. We should expect that. We should expect it to be sudden. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, look with me there in verse 1. It says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And so we're starting to get this idea that for some people, the second coming of Christ is terrifying, and it should be, because it will come with destruction and judgment. But for believers, we're not taken by surprise. We're expecting the suddenness of the snatching away with Christ. And so we should expect a sudden. No one knows when this will happen. When you got all these guys on TV saying, oh, it's going to be this day, they're just full of nonsense. You don't know. It will be sudden, and it's purposefully sudden, because the belief in the doctrine is supposed to perpetually make you ready whenever it comes. And again, we should expect to be holy. I'm not going to read this one, but 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 1, verse 5. We've got two more, and we'll make some application. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to expect two things: that relief will come to believers and retribution will come to unbelievers. And this is one of those heavy passages. That those who don't believe, those who don't want to know God, as it says, they will experience vengeance. They will experience wrath. They will experience what Paul said, the punishment of eternal destruction. And so there will be retribution. The earth will be cleansed. Things will be made right. Sins will be paid for. People will be held to account. So sometimes we feel like, man, when will justice come to the world? Well, it will. It will. But for the believer, a great relief comes. At the coming of the Lord, when he is revealed from heaven, there's a relief. There's a finally. Finally. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the sin, it's gone. And then lastly, we should expect evil's full disclosure and its demise. So the second coming, and this is often the case, whenever God does something big in the Bible, think of the Exodus, you think of Elijah's ministry and Elisha, you think of the first coming of Christ. Whenever God does something big, there's always heightened satanic activity. Always. And it will be the same at his second coming. There will be heightened activity of evil. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, that's what was happening. There were people saying that Christ had already come and that they had missed out. And Paul's saying, don't be deceived by that. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, okay? So it's like, ooh, some things that are going to happen before he comes. These are things we love to hear about, aren't they? Unless, first, the rebellion comes. And second, the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, an interesting conversation that would have to be coffee talk is, what is the temple of God here? Is it the Jerusalem temple? Is it the church? Interesting conversation. Talk about that later. Proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So they had heard this before. And you know what is restraining him. That is the man of lawlessness. How so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is, there's a spiritual evil that's already at work. We might call it, John calls it the spirit of Antichrist. It's already at work. There's a general spirit of evil that's at work in the world. But Paul is saying here that there's going to be a personification. There's going to be a person of interest. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now notice that the restrainer in verse 6 is kind of a thing, and you know what is restraining him. But when you move to verse 7, the restrainer is a he who now restrains. Interesting. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. This is the word of, just with a word, he will put down the evil one. And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. So there's going to be all this miraculous activity surrounding this evil person. You got to have discernment about the miraculous. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so those who follow the one of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, who participate in this rebellion, they've rejected the truth, they've rejected belief in the gospel, and then they will go the same path of the lawless one, destruction by Christ and his word at the end. And so we should expect, what can we expect before Christ comes? Well, we can expect there will be this disclosure of evil in a very literal, personified way. This restrainer, there's lots of views on this restrainer. So, let me think here. There were a couple guys in church history, Chrysostom and, what's the other guy's name? I can't remember. Chrysostom and, I have to look at my notes. Chrysostom and Tertullian. They thought that human government, actually the Roman Empire, was this restrainer. The emperor and the empire restrained evil. But most theologians in the early church, first, second century, thought that this was the church and its ministry, specifically its preaching of the gospel. And so you have guys like Ignatius and Diognetus and other guys that have really funny names. So they felt that, no, it's the church and its ministry, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that is really restraining the eruption of evil. And so there seems to be something with when the church's restraint is finished, evil will break loose. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, you remember in Mark where it says that, Mark 13, it says that as Jesus is talking about the end times, it says that, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And so there seems to be this connection between the mission of the church and the end. Now, is that the restraining factor? Maybe. A little bit of mystery there. So, we need to have a maturing expectation of Christ's second coming. As believers, we want to be maturing in this expectation and its impact, receiving its impact on our spiritual lives. And I really believe that, you know, if we're expecting, if we're believing in his second coming, it creates a spiritual readiness. I mean, I don't want to be not ready. In a sense, I don't want to be undressed when Christ comes. You know what I mean? I want to be ready for him. And so we've gone through some things that we should expect, and I think these expectations create readiness. I mean, think about winter, right? There's things you have to do to get ready for winter, right? I mean, you know it's coming. You expect it to come. You buy your salt. You make sure you have a good snow shovel. Maybe a snow, what are those things called? A snow blower. That would be great. Some of you get your plows hooked up on your trucks. There's lots of work with you farmers and the machinery, I bet, to put them up for winter. There's lots to do. If you're getting ready for Christmas, it's better to put the Christmas lights up while it's warm instead of when it's cold. So there's lots of things we do to get ready for winter. I'm sometimes a volunteer at the senior presentations at Newark High School. Those kids have to do a lot of work to get ready to present it to the panel.
There's lots of preparation. There's lots of research. There's lots of finding visual aids to help people understand what it is you're saying. Some of you are interested in sports. Like, you can't play another team without a game plan. You have to know the other team. Coaches scout the other teams so that you know we need to run this kind of defense, this kind of offense. We have to get ready. If you're expecting a baby, man, you gotta get ready. There's things to buy. There's things to do. This is a lot of times why people try to find out the gender. Is it a boy or a girl? Man, do I need blue or pink? Blue, yeah. If you work on a car, I'm not a trained mechanic. So if there's an issue on my car, you know what I got to do? I got to go watch a YouTube video. I got to ask a mechanic, like, what do you got to remove to get to this part? So in our lives, in everyday life, there's this knowledge that if I'm expecting something, I have to get ready. And expectation creates readiness. And so if you expect to get delivered from wrath, you need to ready yourself with repentance and faith like these Thessalonians did. If you want to escape God's wrath, you have to believe in the gospel. You have to be found in Christ. There's no other way. There's no other shelter. There's no other refuge to escape the oncoming wrath of God and vengeance of God, but in Christ. There's no other way. If you are expecting to offer a gift, you need to be building into the church. If you want to offer to something to Christ as a just like the wise men did, what are you going to offer him when he comes? What is your work? What is your ministry? And it doesn't have to be like me. You know, everybody's not a preacher. Everybody's not a pastor. But you have a vital ministry where you are and what God has for you. If you want to expect to be holy, you've got to grow in love. Because love breaks down our pride and our selfishness to people. If you're going to expect resurrection, you need to let that hope encourage you. If you expect Christ coming to be sudden, you better be awake spiritually. Don't be caught sleeping. If you expect to be holy, you should be readying yourself through prayer. If you expect relief, you should ready yourself with faith and obedience. If you expect evil's disclosure and demise, if you think that there is this judgment of God coming, then listen, friend, you should be ready yourself by preaching the gospel so that Jesus is in every heart, head, and hand. I mean, this is coming. This is happening. It's been said that a good premarital counselor is one who's able to appropriately soften the jarring realities of marriage. Would you agree with that? Just soften that. I mean, it's going to be tough. Like, the good premarital counselor is able to kind of soften the blow a little bit. Hey, marriage is great. I'm not knocking marriage. I love marriage. But it's hard work. It's hard work. And a good preacher or pastor ultimately gets you ready to meet the king. That's my job. I got to get you ready. So that's why we're going through this. We need to know what the Bible says about his coming. We want to be ready. And so I want to leave you with some things in 2018. I want you to wake up. I want to wake up. Christ is coming. I want to be awake for this thing. And I think there's some things that, you know, there's things we do to stay awake in real life, you know, in physical life. You know, I set my alarm clock, or I drink coffee or whatever, or I take a nap so I can be awake later. There's things we do to stay awake, and I think there are things we can do spiritually to stay awake. One is stay awake in God's word. Like, what's your plan in 2018 to stay awake in God's word? We can stay awake in the gospel. The gospel is our lifeblood. Don't replace the gospel with other religious stuff. Our life is in the gospel. We need to stay awake in what it is that makes us, that changes us, that saves us, that reconciles us to God, that gives us this hope. It's the gospel. We have to stay awake in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We need to stay awake through prayer. Remember the disciples? They were always falling asleep in prayer. This is why I think Paul says prayer is a lifestyle. We should be constant in prayer, unceasing in prayer. And so you fall asleep one night in prayer, you wake up and you pray the next day. You're just always praying. One of the things that help you keep praying is in our handbooks, and we'll get new ones this year at the annual meeting, you got a prayer calendar. You can write families' names on each day of the month. And I do this. I write your family's name on each day of the month. And so each day I have different families that I'm praying for. Stay awake in prayer. Stay awake in church. Anybody asleep out there? You better stay awake in church. This is where we worship and learn and grow and labor. We got to stay awake in church. Remember, the church is the offering that we hope to lay at Christ's feet and say, look, this is for you, this work that we've done. Some of you need, in 2018, you need to stay awake with spiritual friends. Some of you need a friend who's going to hold you accountable in your spiritual life. Because you've been trying to like lone ranger your Christian faith for a long time and it's not working. You need a friend. I don't know. I don't know if I can tell so-and-so about my business. Get over yourself, man. We all got stuff. Right? Yes? Yes? Okay, you need a friend. You can grow. I mean, that's why we're here. Together. And stay awake on mission. Don't lose sight of the mission. Remember, our mission is somehow intertwined with the coming of Christ. And so we have to be diligent about pressing the boundaries of the gospel into heads and hearts and hands that don't have it. Now, some of you might be thinking, it's too late for me. You know, you look at 2018, you're like, I just don't have the energy. It's too late for me to wake up and to get on board with Christ. You know, in November, Amy and I went to Providence, Rhode Island, and we went to a theology conference. We stayed with some friends, Rob and Rachel Casho. And Rob was with me in all my Greek classes, and he was in my first year honors Greek class. And I remember it was time for our final for our honors Greek class with Dr. Dan Wallace. And which it was just really hard class. And I had been studying all night. I can't remember if Rob and I had been studying together that night, but we studied a lot together. But I had stayed up late studying, and I missed my alarm for my final. Yes. And this is like crucial to my, like, this is what I want to study, Greek and New Testament studies. So I missed my alarm. And look, I'm the type of guy that likes to take his time to get ready. So, but I didn't that day. I mean, I don't even remember if I changed clothes. Whatever I had, I got on. I drove down Military Parkway to the seminary, probably faster than I should have. And you know, I went upstairs to the second floor of Todd Hall, and then there's the door. And you ever had one of those moments where you go through the door and everybody turns to look at you? That's what happened. I mean, everybody just looked up from their paper, and I'm just disheveled. But I take the long walk of shame to the front of the class where my seat was, and Dr. Wallace made some comical, deservedly pointed comment to me about being late, and I just started on my final, and you know what? I passed, and I passed the class. I think I got an A in the class. So all that to say, it's never too late. It's never too late. New Year is the time to make some changes. How are you going to wake up to Christ? In 2008, how are you going to stay awake? What spiritual things are you going to put in place to stay awake with Christ in 2018? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope and the relief, the anticipation of your Son coming back. And
We pray, Father, there's mystery to how your Spirit works through doctrine and through faith and changing our heart so that a doctrine affects how we live. But this is what happens. And so I pray that this teaching of the reality of the second coming of Christ would get into our hearts and heads and would affect how we live. That we would be holy, that we would be hopeful, that we would be thankful that you are going to make all things new, that we would know that relief is coming. And Father, would you also give us compassion for the world that needs to know God before this time comes? That's why you've left us here on the earth to, you've left us with your Spirit until Christ comes to continue your work as the hymn goes. There is a Redeemer. So Father, we pray that you'd help us to stay awake in Christ as we head into this new year. In Christ's name, amen.